our visitors. We're always glad to entertain visitors here at this place. And we want to welcome you back. There may be something said here this evening that you don't understand, that you have questions about, maybe you disagree with. We welcome discussion. Questions can be asked after the worship service, or you can call one of us on the phone and demand book, chapter, and verse. I think that you need to do that if you see something peculiar or odd that you don't understand or something that you disagree with. We welcome those, and we enjoy the opportunities that we have to answer questions. If anybody would like a Bible study, we are also open to that as well. We're very glad that you're here, and we want to do what we can to help you draw closer to God through not only the lesson that we have, but also through the worship that we're in the process of offering. In Genesis chapter 35, and beginning in verses 1, verses 1 through 7, this is what it says. Now, this is the Old American Standard Version. I'm sorry if you have a newer translation, but I'm an old guy. And it's not that I can't afford a new Bible, but it, you know, it's kind of like an old shirt. You hate to give it up. And I won't give this up until I have to, until it falls apart, which it's in the process of doing. But anyway, it says in verse 1, "And God said unto Jacob, Rise up and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way that I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hand, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and a terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, the same as Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because their God was revealed unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." Now, God tells Jacob to go and build an altar in Bethel in this passage. The historical background is goes back many years. It goes back 30 years. 30 years before Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother, stopped at this place, used a rock for a pillow when he laid down his head to go to sleep, and he had a dream. And at the end of that dream, he made a vow. the vow involved raising up a pillar of rock or stone and using that as an altar for sacrifice for God. Then he goes on to the land of Haran, and he lives 12 years there, laboring for his future father-in-law and then his father-in-law. And he's richly blessed. And when he leaves, taking with him the two daughters of Laban and all of the things that he had earned as the agreement with Laban, the work agreement with Laban had demanded, and unbeknownst to him, the teraphim of Laban was under the pack of one of the daughters, and so he was pursued. But God kept him safe and preserved him and strengthened his faith in God. Then he comes back to Canaan, and he's there for 10 years. He's there 10 years, and he has not yet gone back to Bethel. He hasn't yet built that altar that he promised God that he was going to build. He made a vow, and he hasn't kept it yet. Now, there are several lessons that we can learn from Jacob's forgotten vow, and we want to look at those this evening. The first one, of course, as you might expect, is God expects us to keep our vows. That seems pretty simple, and it's very basic, of course, to our understanding of God and what he demands of us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 2 through 7, Solomon says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Now, that would apply to just about anything you might be talking about. He's talking about vows. He says in verse 3, "For a dream cometh with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice with a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest." If you make a promise to God, you are bound to keep that promise. "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams there are vanities, and in many words, but fear thou God." Keep your promises. If you make a promise, you have to keep it. Sometimes that's kind of hard. But nevertheless, God expects us to keep our promises. He tells us how he views covenant breakers in Romans chapter 1 and beginning with verse 28. And we read this entire set of verses to show you where God categorizes the one who would break his covenant. Now it says in verse 28, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful." Now, some of those things are pretty bad, even from our viewpoint, from a human standpoint, from a very liberal standpoint. But right in the middle of it, or, well, toward the end, I guess, where he kind of offers a crescendo, there's covenant breakers, people that don't keep their word. He says, "Without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them." So God has a very low view of those who don't keep their word. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 4, well, Psalm 15 defines for us those who will go to heaven, the Zion dweller, the one that God approves of. And in verse 4, he says this, and the list of those that God approves of. He says, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised." In other words, he has no respect for those who don't respect God's law. He disdains them. He says, "But who honoreth them that fear Jehovah? He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." You know, sometimes you make promises and later on you say, "Man, I wish I hadn't promised that." But you did. But you did. So what's the obligation? It's to fulfill the promise. When you make a promise, you keep it. If you don't want to suffer the consequences of an ill-made promise, don't make the promise. It's just real simple. Let your words be few. Don't be a big talker. And that's a hard lesson for a lot of people to learn. Well, what about the vow we made as we became Christian? Well, somebody says, "What vow was that?" You know, there's two sides of baptism. There's God's promise to redeem you and take away your sin, to make you his child. But there's your promise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Unfettered by sin, we now walk in righteousness. We live the way God wants us to walk. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 that we walk worthily of the gospel. We walk worthily of the calling, he says in that passage. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says we walk worthily of the gospel. There's a vow, there's an understanding that we have with God when we are baptized that he's going to bless us according to his promise. But that understanding includes that we're going to live the way we're supposed to live. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. Where it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Here's that understanding repeated. We've made a vow to God, and we need to keep that vow. It is all important. Now, sometimes, hate to say it, but sometimes we do forget, even though God never forgets. God's always faithful, but sometimes we are not. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about those things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He says, beginning in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing thee will I bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement." What are those two things? We have his promise, and we have his oath. You don't, you know, you really don't need God to say, "I promise you." You don't need for God to swear if you have faith in God, but there's some people who need that. So God says, "Okay, I'll give it." And once he's given that, there is no doubt. There's no reason for doubt. And so we are encouraged by his oath and his promise. He says, "Those of us who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul." We have confidence that God is not going to change, and so what he's promised and what he has sworn is going to be ours. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 through 13. It says, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, when it says, if we are faithless, he is faithful, that doesn't mean that God is going to go ahead and take us to heaven anyway, whether we're faithful to our promise or not, because that's not what he said. When it says he is faithful, it means that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. What is that? He's going to punish the unfaithful. And we need to understand that. God keeps his word. And the fact that we are doing our best to do what God wants us to do, this makes this passage a source of hope for us. God has made promise not only to save us from our sins, but to forgive us when we repent. And we need that. And we take hope from that. There are times when the things that we do, they're embarrassing, they're disgusting, they really are discouraging to us. But we have this hope in forgiveness that we have confidence and trust in. It lifts us back up. And we can rejoice, as we talked about this morning. As Paul, the chief of sinners, admonishes us to rejoice in the Lord. We can do that because we know that we have forgiveness because God keeps his word. But sometimes we forget. And this forgetfulness often occurs in times of, when we make a vow in times of trouble. Like for instance, I rolled a car a couple of years ago. You know that. What was in my mind? Well, what was in my mind was, this isn't fun, number one. And number two, God, please keep me safe. It had been real easy for me to promise God just anything that he wants. But you know, God doesn't make deals, does he? And a lot of people find themselves in such situations, and they make promises to God, and when they're out of the situation, when they're out of trouble, they forget all about that. This happens a lot of times when people are in marital distress, and they'll say, "Lord, if you'll just help me in my marriage and you'll get me out of this trouble that I'm in, then I'll be faithful and I'll go to church and I'll read my Bible and I'll pray," and just on and on and on and on. And then about a year later, you know, you have to go visit them down at the jailhouse or the bar, wherever they've resorted to. They forget their promises. And we talk about people that go to jail and in the bar. We act as though it's just the seedy among us that don't keep our promises. There are a lot of people who are good, upstanding, wholesome citizens who forget what they promised to God. And God just becomes an afterthought. So we need to keep our promises. Just because a promise is made in a time of trouble doesn't mean that we're released from the obligations of that promise when we're out of trouble. And sometimes that's the way we treat it. Such vows are just as binding as those made upon careful reflection. You know, you sit down and say, well, now, I think I owe God something. I'll promise God. And you're not in trouble or anything like that. You're just thinking about it, reading the scriptures. That's a binding vow. Well, the ones made in time of trouble in the rash heat of the moment are just as binding. You need to remember that. We all need to remember that. Okay, now, sometimes we forget our vows when things go well. Jacob had a family, wealth, and he was back home. He'd been home for 10 years. And everything in his life was going on. One of the things that I kind of have to laugh at is he had a big family. He had 12 sons. And as they went from place to place, especially as they went from Shechem up to Bethel to keep that vow, it says none of the people of the land pursued him or his sons. They were afraid of him. And so here is a man not only of great wealth, but also of power. And the blessing was a result of his going to fulfill that vow. Too many Christians don't have that blessing or that power because they don't have any time for God. They don't realize how good it is to be a child of God. Now, in the Bible, we have several examples that illustrate the point. Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21, that's the parable that Jesus gives of the rich farmer, where it says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Here, what Jesus is being critical of is a lack of gratitude, a lack of realization where blessing actually comes from. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says of God that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It says those things are from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. We need to recognize that the good things that we have are from God. And oftentimes when we talk about appreciation, we read from Luke 17 and verses 12 through 19 about the 10 lepers. Jesus heals 10 men of leprosy. If we understood the nature of leprosy, as I'm sure that we don't, it'd be hard. It's hard for me to imagine, you know, your sin just, or your skin just rotting and falling off. And not just your skin, but, you know, other flesh and tissue just rotting and falling off your body. But that's what happens. And what a terrible thing that is. But to be healed from that, an incurable disease, just by the spoken word of Jesus would be a wonderful thing. And what would we spend the rest of our lives doing if Jesus healed us that way? Well, I'd hope that we'd be like the one. The one? Yeah, the one that returned to give thanks to Jesus. The others, where were they? Well, that's what this parable talks about. It says, "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go and show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? And he said unto them, arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, when we look at the blessings that we have from God, then we ought to have that same spirit of thanksgiving. And sometimes those of us who have been in the church a long time, who maybe were raised in the church, don't have as deep an appreciation as the strangers who come into the church late in life. But we need to, don't we? Because our blessing is just as great as theirs. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "And let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, to the which also you recall in one body, and be thankful." Have some appreciation for the things that God has done. Throughout history, God's servants have forgotten him. And in Deuteronomy 8, he warns the children of Israel against such when he says, "Beware lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I command thee this day." Beware lest you forget and you don't do the things that God wants you to do. Well, like I say, sometimes when things are going well and we don't need God, at least we develop that attitude, we don't need God, we forget all about who God is and what God has done for us. So we need to not have that attitude. Now, sometimes influenced by the world, we forget our vows. We have a little help in forgetting what we've promised to God. There's a whole raft of people, and some of them loved ones of ours, who would have us to forget who God is and what God has done. But we have the warning in the Old Testament against serving foreign gods or other gods. We'll show the connection between this, these two things here in just a second. It says in Genesis 35 and verse 2, "Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away your foreign gods that are among you." You know, isn't that a strange thing for Israel to say? Here was the grandson of Abraham, and he has people worshiping idols in his household. Well, where did that come from? He should have known better, and he did know better, but he allowed it to happen for a while. But when God reminds him of his vow, he tells him to put away the foreign gods. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, your fathers dwelt of old time beyond the river, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's surprising to me. How is it that Abraham came out so good when his father was an idolater? Well, I don't know. It has something to do with Abraham's character and his faithfulness to what he knew to be right. When he challenges the people, Joshua says in chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. If it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Now, what is this all about? Now, how does this relate to us? Our gods, that which we worship, that which we put first, becomes our master. And it's not necessarily an animate object or being that we're talking about. Money might be your god. Over in 2 Corinthians, it talks there in chapter 4 about the god of this world. In verse 4, "Whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving." And some people say, well, that's a reference to the devil. Not necessarily. It's a reference to the influence that the world and worldly things has over us that we place first in our lives, and hence we serve that as though we were serving a god. We become loyal to it and cannot break away in our minds. And so when we talk about putting away foreign gods, there's times when we have to put away those things that would dominate us and take our attention away from the Father that created us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, here's a principle that needs to be learned by all of us when the Apostle Paul writes, "Or know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to somebody else. So we don't have a right to give our energies to the pursuit of another master. Now, We can't serve God and the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the planet or the globe. God created this, and he created it in such a wonderful way that we have to love it. It's beautiful. It has all the things that we need in it. But what he's talking about is priorities. What comes first? You can't serve God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. It says, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot make money your priority. You cannot make fame or power or influence or comfort or pleasure your number one priority and have God share that place with them, because he won't do it. He talks in the passage about the eye being single. You know, you have been driving along on the road when you know that somebody's not paying attention to what they're doing driving. Maybe they're go to Colorado sometimes. They say they have these pink Jeep tours. I think that's where those things originated. They got them up in Sedona, but they don't have these signs. But they used to have them in Colorado. They had big signs, and they had a picture of a pink Jeep, and it says, you look, we drive. Do you know why they do that? All you have to do is just go to the edge of the road and look down there, and you can see why they do that. Because there's a bunch of cars down there. There are people that were looking and driving. Their eye was not single. As one wonderful old preacher used to say, they're trying to live with one foot in the kingdom and the other in the world, and it cannot be done. It can't be done. So we need to choose who we're going to serve. Many young Christians are very zealous at first. They're just on fire for the Lord. But when they're influenced by their friends and their neighbors, and they become enamored by fads and music and television and movies and things that people pay attention to, they forget all about God. One of the things that disturbs me is I believe that we are a celebrity-driven society. In other words, you have a person who you know you disagree with just right down the line politically, and here's somebody that you agree with mostly, but you never heard of him. You're going to vote for the person that you disagree with that you know his name. Now, you're not going to do that. You are not going to do that. But most people do. And so, the more, you know, that's... I've made up my mind that the person, the candidates that call me the most on the telephone are the ones I'm least likely to vote for. I hate to be interrupted by foolish people. But why do they use the telephone to beat you to death? So you can hear the name. You hear the name. You hear the name. Why do politicians get on the news as often as they can? So you can hear the name. Hear the name. Hear the name. And people hear the name. How many people know who Esther was and what Esther did? Not near as many as who know who Lindsay Lohan is. Is that her first name, Lindsay? I don't know. Some knucklehead can't stay sober. Justin, what's his name? Justin Bieber? Something like that. Everybody knows who that is. You just hear his name over and over and over again. And because he's popular and he's a celebrity, he can do anything he wants. And people will argue about whether or not he ought to go to jail or ought to be punished for what he's doing or what kind of raising he's getting. They never did that for me because they never heard of me. And what I'm saying is that you hear a name often enough and eventually you begin to notice here's a name that you recognize and you kind of build a trust around it, and the next thing you know, you're imitating the guy or you're voting for him. And sometimes that just doesn't make any sense because it's not in your interest to do those things all the time. So, are we getting any help from the authorities, from the school systems? No. I keep referring to Pat McMahon's God Show. He had a guy on there today that reflected much of what people do. And his whole idea, he wrote a book called Build Your Own Religion or Religion of Your Own or something like that. And basically what it is you just study all the different religions and you pick what you want to out of each one. Now, he denied that's what he was doing, and then he turned around and encouraged that. Okay? And so that's the way people are a lot of times, because that's what they're encouraged to do. That's what they're encouraged to do by society. And we talk, you know, you can beat young people over the head, but older folks are just as bad. In fact, maybe worse in some respects. So we forget who our master is, and we begin to serve something besides God. There is no excuse for forgotten vows. Not even the call to go back to where we were is an excuse for a broken vow. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, but Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You've made a promise to God. Don't look back. And don't show any regret. We'll go, we have to go back to the beginning of something. I think we need to. We need to go back to the beginning of our faith. When we established our faith, when we obeyed the gospel. And I think that's something that Jacob was told to do when he was told to go back to Bethel. When he fled from Esau, he trusted in God. He was faithful, and he believed that God would preserve him. He had the dream of, you know, the ladder, Jacob's ladder. And as a result of having that dream, he made his vow. And then when he forgot about God, he was told to go back to Bethel and fulfill his vows, go back to the starting point where he was named Israel. And he did so. You look at Revelation chapter 2, and we find that the same message is imparted to the Ephesian church. Now, just to get something of their character, look at verse 2 of Revelation 2. It says, I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. Now, it says, and thou hast patience and bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. Sounds like a great group of people. Here's a bunch of faithful, strong Christians who were able to remain faithful with reference to what they taught and what they believed and the way they behaved themselves. But, he says in verse 4, I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. It wasn't like it was in their hearts at the very beginning, when their hearts were on fire and they just couldn't keep quiet and they couldn't get enough. When you were first baptized, do you remember the zeal, the excitement, the relief? Is it still there? What did Jesus say? He said, by their fruits you shall know them. You can measure your faith, your zeal, and your desire to serve God by what it produces in your life. Is there a need for us to go back to those first works? Yeah, I think for a lot of us there is. We've become very comfortable in our religion. We almost take it for granted sometimes in our faith. And what Jesus is telling the church here at Ephesus is basically the same thing. He says, but I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. There's no excitement. There's no zeal. There's no earnest obedience and compliance with God's will. So what do you do about it? Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. Remember where you've fallen from. Now, you attend, and you talk to your neighbors, and you don't cuss anymore. And the tendency almost is to look upward and say, what do you want? Don't do that. It's time to go back to that first beginning, at least with your heart, and feel that same feeling that you had before. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And he says, if they don't, he's going to come and remove their candlestick. Now, let's go to the next point here where it says we need to return to our beginnings. I'll just read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which kind of gives us the general idea of what we're talking about. The other two passages talk about love. We'll refer to them, but this is interesting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. The King James Version says, the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby into salvation. Babies love to eat. They love the milk. They want the milk. And babes in Christ, they want to study the Bible for a while. You know babies, you know that they'll do anything to get that bottle. My nephew, Michael, had learned to talk before my sister tried to wean him from the Bible, from the bottle. I probably ought to not tell this in front of everybody here. But anyway, so they went to the doctor, and the doctor said, he's nearly 2 years old. Is he still on the Bible? On the bottle? And Joanne says, well, yeah. Says, well, now he can drink from a sippy cup or maybe even an uncovered cup. He's too old to be sucking on the bottle. So on the way home, Michael demands his bottle. He says, I want my baba. If a kid can say, I want my, he's too old for it. Okay? But he wanted his baba. And Joanne says, oh, I can't give you that. I want my baba. No, I can't give you that. I want my baba. She says, no, the doctor said, you can't have that anymore. He says, doctor said? Yeah, the doctor said. Doctor, bad man. Now, he said he does not still have that craving we will all be refreshed to hear. That is for a milk bottle. But you get the point. Don't you get the point? When you first became a Christian, could you study enough? Could you hear enough? Could you learn enough? Where do we lose that? Go back, backtrack your journey back to where you were baptized and try and find that wherever you dropped it, that desire for the milk of the Word. Because you need it. You need the nourishment of the Word to grow. And the more you grow, the more you want it. I believe that to be true. I think that there are several individuals in this building right now who are an ample demonstration of that. Can't study enough. Can't get enough. And some of them have been Christians for a long time. That's where we need to be. But that's not where we are oftentimes. On filling our vows, there are renewed blessings. I like that. Sometimes it doesn't read the same as it does on the outline. But anyway, when Jacob fulfilled his vow, he went home and God blessed him. The last part of that reading there in Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15, it talks about the blessing that he got from God as a result of doing what God said, and so will it be with us. Okay, it may be that we have forgotten the original commitment which we made when we first obeyed the gospel of Christ, and as a result, we have slipped a little bit, we've sinned. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about that. When it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then in verse 10, he says, this is 1 John chapter 1, and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But you look at verse 6 as well, and you see the tragedy of that. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we continue in the sin, we don't have fellowship with God. We're cut off from God. But if we'll return to Christ in full repentance and prayer, committing ourselves to do what we promised to do, then we can have that fellowship again. Look at verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sins. And then in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what a blessing it is. You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. When Paul was in prison and knew that he had been faithful, he was going to be accounted faithful, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Joy is a fundamental attitude that we are to have as Christians. And what a blessing it is to be a Christian. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. To be a child of the King, of God, the creator of all that is. Not just in the fact or the sense that we've been created, but that we have fellowship, and we have His provision and His protection, and we have His promise. There is no greater blessing, there is no greater source of joy anywhere. So, are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you need to be baptized into Christ. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When the disciples were asked on the day of Pentecost what to do about the sin of crucifying Christ, Peter's answer was, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, no exceptions, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the salvation that God has promised through inspiration. So if you're not a Christian, it's time to become one. If you are a Christian, but you have forgotten your vows, you need to turn things around. You need to come back to the Lord. If you've forgotten your promise, you have, in effect, forgotten God. And we don't dare do that because of the death that that involves. It's time for us to go back to Bethel, friends. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearken unto thee, in the day of salvation I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We need to learn the principle of repentance and obey the Lord while we have the opportunity, because the opportunity may slip away. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to be baptized, or if there's anyone here who would like our help in coming back to the Lord, you need to confess sins, then please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.